you guys. Okay, so it's Easter weekend. Yay. Did you guys have a good week? Okay. Short week, yes. Vacationing. Yeah, he's happy about that. So I thought that what I would do to start this Easter message is talk a little bit about the historicity of Easter. A lot of people don't believe this thing we're celebrating actually happened. They don't think that it is an historical fact. So I thought I would spend a few minutes this morning talking about this. In fact, Mike French has often said, Dave, I wish we'd spend a little bit more time talking about ancient manuscripts. So this is for Mike. Okay, so, and also I've got a master's in history. I have to use it for something. So here we go. When historians look at ancient documents, there are two main types. There's an autograph, and the autograph is the original document that was written by the actual person, okay? Original document physically written by the actual author. So if we had a copy of the Gospel of Matthew in Matthew's own hand, that would be an autograph. Everybody with me? Okay. A manuscript would be a copy of the autograph, all right? Another thing to think about is there are two different types of sources that, historians deal with. One is a primary source. A primary source is a contemporary account that's written by an eyewitness, all right? So, your diary would be a primary source. An article written by a guy who's covering a football game about the football game would be a primary source. Later, if an historian takes your diary and writes a history of Chesapeake in 2019, his history book would be a secondary source. He's using a primary source to create a secondary source. Does that make sense? Everybody still with me? Okay, so I want to look at some documents from antiquity. Before we do that, this is important too. Documents produced closer in time to the actual events being described are considered to be more reliable and more valuable by historians. So the closer the document is to the actual event it's talking about, or if it's a manuscript, the closer it is to the actual production of the original autograph, it's considered to be a more reliable and valuable. And this is important too. If you look back at all these ancient documents, the number of actual autographs, that is original copies we have, is zero. We don't have even one. So everything we have is based on manuscript copies, all right? So Aristotle's famous Greek philosopher, his writings are a primary source. Those were written somewhere between 384 and 322 BC. That's years before Christ. We have around 1,000 copies of what he wrote, but the earliest manuscript copy that we have is dated around 850, which means there's a 1,100-year gap between the production of Aristotle's original and our first copy. Everybody with me? Can you see how there might be questions about the reliability of that? Plato's Tetralogies, primary source, written by Plato. The autographs were written around 427 to 347 BC. We have around 200 manuscripts. Our earliest manuscript copy comes in at 900 AD. So there's a 1,200-year gap for Plato. Herodotus, any of you guys see the movie 300? You've heard about Thermopylae, the Battle of Thermopylae, the Battle of Marathon, of the Spartans. Herodotus is one of our primary sources for this. He wrote between 480 and 425 BC. We have around 100 copies of manuscripts. The earliest one is 900 AD, so there's almost a 1,400-year gap between what Herodotus wrote and our first copy. A reliability issues, but nobody doubts Thermopylae happened. Nobody doubts the Battle of Marathon was fought. Tacitus, a Roman historian of Greece, secondary source. He wrote around 100 AD. We have around 33 manuscripts of Tacitus. His earliest manuscript that we have is 850 AD, so there's only a 750-year gap for Tacitus. Thucydides, a Greek historian who also wrote about the same period Herodotus did. Autographs were 460 to 400 BC. We've got around 50 copies. And guys, when I say copies, I'm not necessarily talking about full copies. We have, some of these are fragments. The earliest manuscript that we have was copied around 900 AD, so there is a 1,200-year gap for Thucydides. Now the New Testament. Most of the New Testament documents are primary source documents. The Gospel of Matthew is written by Matthew, right? The Gospel of John is written by John. The autographs, the original copies, were sometime between 50 and 90 AD. Most scholars think either Matthew or Mark was the first gospel written. John was the last, around 90 AD. We have over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. The earliest manuscript copy we have comes from 117 AD, so there is a 70-year gap. Now, of all the documents we've looked at, which is the most reliable? It's not even close. It's not even close. If the New Testament was not describing things that run counter to a materialistic worldview, And let me explain what I mean by that. Most people now, maybe not so much in America, but around the rest of the world, increasingly so, have what's called a materialistic worldview. And that means they believe that everything around us has a material explanation. We can explain it through science. And if we can't explain it through science, then it didn't happen. So, because the Bible contains references to what we perceive as miracles, people say, it didn't happen. If the Bible didn't contain that sort of stuff, historians would love it. Short gap. Very, very reliable documents. And we have a gazillion copies. And by the way, the variance between the copies of the different manuscripts, it's less than 5%. So, from an historian's perspective, the New Testament is an incredibly reliable document, an incredibly valid, valuable historical text. But then we get to this whole resurrection thing. Like, come on, that didn't happen, right? Okay. Well, this is what happened to Jesus' disciples. Peter was crucified. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross called St. Andrew's Cross now. Thomas was speared. There are various accounts of how Matthew died. Bartholomew was flayed. That means he was skinned alive. Various accounts of how Simon died. Matthias, who replaced Judas, was burned. James was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Various accounts of how James the Lesser and Thaddeus died. John, the Apostle John, was the only disciple to die of natural causes. And if these guys didn't believe the resurrection happened, they were crucified for a lie. I will be honest, from time to time, I have stretched the truth to protect myself. I don't think I would be willing to be crucified over something like that. These guys believed that Jesus had risen. They were willing to die for it. Thousands of first century Christians were willing to die for it. And from an historian's perspective, it is highly unlikely they died for something they knew was a lie. So, from an historian's perspective, I'm comfortable standing up here and saying, I believe the resurrection happened. I got no problem saying that. Now, one of the reasons, and I've made no secret about this, it is not a good thing for a speaker to do, to express frustration. with having to speak on certain things. But Easter and Christmas are challenges for me as a speaker for a couple of reasons. They're a challenge because if you've been in church for 25 years or 50 years like I have, you've heard 50 different Easter sermons. And how many angles can you hit this thing from? That's one thing. And the other thing is, I sometimes think we view this through too narrow a lens. These things are big. I think they're bigger, and they should have more of an impact on us than I think we allow them to. Maybe it's just me. Maybe it hasn't had as big an impact on me as it should. So I want to step back from Easter and hit it from a little different angle, if you will indulge me, all right? On the cross, in the tomb, in the resurrection, Jesus is dealing with God is dealing with a problem. He's dealing with his children, and he's dealing with a universe, really, that has questions. Is God trustworthy? What is he like? Am I better off just looking out for myself? God says, if you approach life from that perspective, he told Eve in the garden, if you eat from it, if you eat from the tree, if you adopt this selfish approach that says, I want to be my own God, I want to take care of myself, I want to be number one, if you do that, you will die. Everybody with me? Why will you die? What causes that? Well, Paul writes in Colossians 1 that God is before all things, and in him all things do what? They hold together. Paul wrote in Acts, for in God we live and we move and we have our being. I was talking with Larry about this morning. Have you ever thought this verse in Exodus 3? Have you ever thought this verse in Exodus 3 is strange? When Moses asked God, what is your name? And God's reply is, I am who I am. What a strange name. Why would you describe yourself that way? Maybe it's this. Maybe if God is before all things and in him all things hold together, if in him we live and move and have our being, maybe the best way that God can describe himself is, I am. He is everywhere. The chair you're sitting on is made up of atoms. 97% of those atoms are empty space. What's holding those atoms together? God is. What makes the stars orbit? God does. Who created the laws of gravity? Every law in our universe that makes life possible, God did that. And so, if you separate yourself from the person who is, who makes everything hold together, if you do that, what happens to you? You will die. One of the founders of our church put it this way. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, working in him a change of character. Have you guys found that in your life? When you start going down a path you know you shouldn't go down, the next time you're confronted with something that tempts you to do the same thing, it's easier to do it. In fact, it becomes hard not to do it. And makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result, the consequence of this separation, is ruin and death. She also wrote, the same power that upholds nature is working also in man. The same great laws that guide alike the star and the atom control human life. The laws that govern the heart's action, regulating the flow of the current of life to the body, are the laws of the mighty intelligence that has jurisdiction over the soul. From him all life proceeds. Only in harmony with him can be found its true sphere of action. For all the objects of his creation, the condition is the same, a life sustained by receiving the life of God, a life exercised in harmony with the Creator's will. To transgress his law, physical, moral, or mental, is to place oneself out of harmony with the universe, to introduce discord, anarchy, and ruin. If you do this, you will die. Paul agrees, Ephesians 2, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. I want you to think back. I'm assuming that you're a Christian, that you believe in Jesus, that you have a relationship with him. Might not be what you want it to be, but you got one. And you want one or you wouldn't be here today. So before this relationship, before this awareness started, did you think of yourself as dead? Looking back on it, do you think of yourself as dead then? And if you are a Christian now, do you think of yourself as alive? Ooh. What does that mean? It's one thing to say Jesus rose from the dead. I can make a really good argument historically that that happened. If you want more ancient manuscripts, there's a great book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It is a tome, and Josh McDowell lays out a very compelling historical argument that the resurrection actually occurred and the Bible is trustworthy as an historical document. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm asking you is this morning, are you alive? Because this seems to suggest that there's a transit. There's something big that happened, and what God wants to do in you is not something that's going to happen at some later date when Jesus comes back. It's something that happens right now. Let's keep reading. In the same way, Romans 6, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its evil desires. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There's something that's supposed to be going on right now. Now, because it's Easter, I would be remiss if I didn't mention this. I thought this was so cool. Verse 23, Paul writes, I'm going to segue a little bit here. In verse 23, Paul says, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. When he says first fruits, he's talking about something that Jews did. It's described in Leviticus 3. God told them, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you enter the land I'm going to give you and you reap its harvest, bring to the priest a sheaf of the first grain you harvest. It actually was probably just a container of grain. And they would bring it to the priest. He is to wave the sheaf before the Lord so it will be accepted on your behalf. The priest is to wave it before the Lord on the day after the Sabbath, which would be what? Sunday, Paul says Christ is the first fruits. This wave sheaf offering, that's what it was called, is also sometimes called the first fruits. This is the first thing that you gather from your harvest. The first fruit that you gave, they were to come in and offer it to God. The priest was to present it to God on a Sunday. And so Paul is saying Christ is like that first fruits offering. God brought Christ back from the dead, and in the same way, when you die or a loved one dies, you could be confident that in the same way, God's going to bring them back from the dead. Just like Jesus rose, they will rise and you will rise. I feel like I've got to say that. So many of us have lost people we love. And you can have confidence that you will see them again. But John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection, that's the wave sheaf offering thing, and the life. Not future, but life right now. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me, again, you live by believing in him, trusting in him, that person will never die. I want to skip this. I want to talk about this girl right now. I'll come back to that passage. Her name is Bailey Jean Matheson. Last year, she was diagnosed with a very rare form of cancer that attacks soft muscle tissue. Blake, help me out. Is soft muscle tissue like heart muscle tissue? No. Arms, other tissue? Okay. So this rare form of cancer that attacks this tissue. And they gave her about a year to live. She wrote her own obituary. She passed away on April 5 of this year. And this is what she wrote. January 23, 1984 to April 5, 2019. 35 years may not seem long, but darn, it was good. To my parents, thank you for supporting me in my decisions throughout my life. I always remember my mom saying losing a child would be the hardest loss a parent could go through. My parents gave me the greatest gift of supporting my decisions with not going through chemo and just letting me live the rest of my life the way I believe it should be. I know how hard that must have been watching me stop treatment and letting nature take its course. I love you both even more for this. To my friends, being an only child, I've always cherished my friendships more than anything because I've never had siblings of my own. I never thought I could love my friends more than I did, but going through this and having your unconditional love and support, you have made me something that is normally so hard, more bearable and peaceful. Thank you, and I love you all so much. To my Brent, this guy met her through a dating app. 3 months before she got the diagnosis. To my Brent, you came into my life just 3 months before my diagnosis. You had no idea what you were getting into that night when you swiped right. I couldn't have asked for a better man to be by my side for all the adventures, appointments, laughs, cries, and breakdowns. You're an amazing person, and anyone in your life is so fortunate to know you. I love you beyond words. I'm survived by my loving parents, Wendy and Sandy, my amazing and caring boyfriend, Brent, and my family, my wonderful pets, Rosella, Kat, Peyton, and Harley, my great group of friends, my aunt, Sharon McIntyre, and family, my aunt, Paulette Navaco, and family, and my uncle, Ted Foxwell. Thank you to all for the support, donations, fundraisers, food, messages, and calls over the past 2 years. It means the world to me. A special thank you to my aunts, Sharon and Paulette, for being supportive. And thank you to all my doctors, my care team, all my Vons, my social worker, and East Coast Naturopathic. In lieu of flowers, donations may be made to Melanie's Way or the Young Adults Cancer Center of Canada. Don't sweat the small stuff. Live a little. One of her friends wrote that Matheson's cancer diagnosis was like a strange blessing because most people just go every day and take it for granted. And when you get diagnosed with something like that, there's no taking it for granted anymore. You just do everything you want to do and say everything you want to say. It's, did she mention God at all? There's no mention of God. But when I read that obituary, I see a beautiful soul. There was beauty in what she wrote. I saw a brightness there. If I was facing something like that, man, I hope I would have that attitude. Now, I believe that what gave birth to that attitude that allowed her to do that was God, even though she doesn't know him. Someday, I believe she'll see him and she'll say, oh, it was you all along. But it strikes me that this person who apparently doesn't know God can face this horrible circumstance with this sort of equanimity. It's okay. It was only 35 years, but it was good. And I know for most of my life in a faith community, growing up in a church, I couldn't have done that. I was in a place like this, but I wasn't alive. I wasn't plugged into this thing that makes the universe go. I didn't even realize what I was missing. I didn't even know what was possible. Let me back up and show you this. In John 17, Jesus said, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in where? In us. Do you feel that connected to God? Is that your experience? When you encounter difficulties in your life, and we're all going to face them, and some of them are going to be incredibly difficult, when you encounter that situation, do you feel, no, this is okay because I'm in God, I'm connected to God? Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If we're connected to God, what do healthy plants do? They grow. Do they have to work to grow? It happens naturally. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. If you separate yourself from me, you could do nothing. If you don't remain in me, you're like a branch that is thrown away and withers. If you separate yourself from God, bad things happen. If you connect yourself with God, great things happen. If you remain in me and my words, my principles, my values remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Do you guys feel like you can do that? A couple of you are nodding. Do you feel as though you're that connected to God where you know that if you ask God for something, it'll happen? There's a... My mom and dad are both gone. They're sleeping. My brother, too. I know there are people here who have lost loved ones. And there's just, it stinks. It's horrible. Today, this weekend, teaches us that there's hope. There's surety that we will see our friends, our loved ones again. Praise God for that. But this has to be about more than then. It's got to be about right now. If you don't have a vital connection with God, if you don't have this relationship with him, this tightness with him, that you feel like, God, God is there for me all the time. I can ask him and I know he'll come through for me. Why not? What's holding you back? The life that God wants to give you is not a future thing. It starts now. There's absolutely no reason for any of us to have anything less than an extraordinary life. A life that's full of miracles, of extraordinary, wonderful things happening all the time because we're connected with God, because we're plugged into this source of life that everything flows from. I want to close with a reading from John Eldridge. I dare say we've heard a bit about original sin, but not nearly enough about original glory, which existed before sin and is deeper to our nature. And we were created crowned with glory and honor. Why does a woman long to be beautiful? Why does a man hope to be found brave? Because we remember, if only faintly, that we were made to be more than we are now. God creates us in his image with powers like his own, the ability to reason, to create, to share intimacy, to know joy. He gives us laughter, wonder, and imagination, and above all else, he endows us with that one quality for which he is most known. He enables us to choose to love. He gives us the greatest treasure in all creation, a heart. For he intends that we should be his intimate friends who join in the sacred circle of intimacy that is at the core of the universe and share in the great everlasting romance. Father, I pray for myself and for my friends. That our experience with you will be a real one, a vital one, one that is alive. Not one that involves going through the motions, not one that's riven by anxiety or fear. May we come to know you and understand you. May we come to learn your ways. May nothing matter to us more than you. May the experience of rebirth and resurrection and being alive be ours, not in the future, but right now. I know in my life I've made decisions that have prevented you from doing what you want in my life. I ask that you'll reveal those things to me and help me to make better decisions, different decisions, decisions that align with your values and who you are and who you want me to be. I ask the same for my friends, that you'll use the circumstances of our lives, whether the good things or the bad things, and that you'll use those circumstances to shape us and mold us and help us to become the people you made us to be. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, David, for this message. We invite you guys to stay seated. You can sing along if you know, but just take a minute and reflect with us on all that God has done to make it as obvious as possible that he just wants us to stay with him and he wants to be with us. And that's the way to life.
I have a home, eternal home, but for now I walk this broken world. You walked it first, you know our pain, but you show hope can rise again from the grave. Abide with me, abide with me, don't let me fall, and don't let go. Walk with me and never leave. ever close, God, abide with me. There in the night, Gethsemane, before the cross, before the nails, overwhelmed, alone you pray, medicine our suffering and bore our shame. Abide with me, abide with me, don't let me fall. Don't let go. Walk with me and never leave. Ever close, God, abide with me. A love that will not ever let me go. Joy, abide.